Oh, good evening, and fine to see you all. Battling through boisterous wind and who knows what else. We trust the Lord will bless us this evening, and God willing, on Monday evening and Tuesday evening. Don't forget those evenings, will you? At whatever time. What time is that, James? 7:30. There's also ministry meeting tomorrow. But the three meetings that I want to take with you and think with you about Genesis chapter 1 are tonight and Monday and Tuesday. Now we're going to read from that chapter and the first verse. The book of Genesis chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God. Now he will bless to us the reading of his word. As I sat down to think about these meetings, my mind wandered over a whole lot of meetings that I've heard in the course of the years on Genesis chapter 1. And in particular, I remember a series of meetings where the days of creation were likened to the seven principal characters in the book of Genesis. So I thought that would make a very interesting meeting. And I looked at the 7 days of creation and the 7 days of Genesis and decided, seven characters of Genesis, and I decided that in actual fact, the brother that spoke on that in the meeting that I was at had some imagination greater than what I had, because I'm not really sure the 7 days of creation tie in with the seven principal characters of Genesis. I wish they did. I'm sure it would have made a very interesting meeting. Then I wondered as to whether or not we could think of the 7 days of creation, well, 6 days plus one, 7 days of creation in relation to the dispensations of time. So I began to look at that and read one or two things about that and decided that for all there were one or two points of convergence, that it would be altogether too imaginative to take that line as well. So that was two meetings ditched that would have made interesting meetings. So what I want to do is this. I want tonight to speak to you about God. And I particularly want to think with you about things that we learn in this chapter about him, and things that we may understand about God from this chapter and from other scriptures, of course, that touch upon the matters that this chapter raises. So I want to speak to you about God. Then on Monday evening, God willing, what I want to do is to recognize that there is some parallel between the material creation and the new creation, or the spiritual creation, if you will. And to see that as Christ is the head of one and the head of the other, so it is that God in his sovereignty created all things, and we're going to see how that, as God created things day after day after day, so we may look and see in the spiritual creation, particularly in relation to our individual experience, something of a parallel with Genesis chapter 1. So that will be on Monday evening, God willing, and on Tuesday, I want to think with you about man. Well, not just Adam, but man. Generic man. Man as against the animals and the beasts, and to see the unique and special place that God has reserved in creation for man, and to understand something about what the tail end of chapter 1 and many other references will teach us about human beings on the earth and God's plan and purpose and ideal and what will be. Isn't it a wonderful thing that what is at the beginning, God's first thoughts, is what is going to be at the end, God's final thoughts? A man and a woman crowned with glory and honor at the beginning and at the end in that millennial kingdom. A man, our Savior, and a woman, his church, crowned with glory and honor in dominion over the world. And so I want to speak to you tonight about God and things that we may learn about him in this passage. And before I just come straight to that, there is a matter that I just want to canvass, which is this. That very often when we read our Bibles, we come with the first question being, what has God to say to me in his word? And that's never a bad thing to do, of course, to come to the Bible and say, What has God to say to me about for me in his word? What has God to say to me? But a wider question, and I think a prior question, is this. Not so much, what has God to say to me, but more, what has God to say? In other words, there is a whole wider thing in Scripture than simply what has God to say to me on a particular matter or at a particular time in my life. Let me put that to you another way. I think that it's ever so possible to read Scripture in an overly subjective kind of way. So that we're looking for a bit of guidance on this or that, a bit of prompting, a promise. Perhaps we're after a promise. And we come to the Bible and we have our daily reading or perhaps some other reading from somewhere in Scripture and something pops out at us and we think that that's the reason why we read that passage today. And this is guiding me in a certain direction or whatever. Can I just sound a warning about reading the Bible in an overly subjective manner? Surely God does speak to us in his word, and yet it is ever so possible to read the Bible in a wrong kind of way, to approach it in a wrong kind of way, and to end up wacky. Which is not a Bible word, but it's one understood by all of us. And so a bigger question, it seems to me, is this. Not so much what has God to say to me, though that's important, but what has God to say? And as we come to that, we see the big picture. So that's what I want to do this evening. It's not so much what has God to say to me, though in it we shall hear what God has to say to us, but we're particularly taking what Genesis 1 will tell us about God, and it applies. There's applications for us, which we're going to see on the way through. The first thing I just want us to notice is that everything begins with him. I know that's a very pedestrian, straightforward, simple kind of thing to say in a meeting like this, but everything begins with him. Funny thing is, everything ends with him. So as men, women strut the world and think they sort of own it and it's theirs, and as people ramp themselves up in their own minds and before other people, we just remember this, that actually everything begins with God. And God is working his way through history, and God is working out his counsel and his purpose through history, and ultimately everything is going to end with God. Isn't that something? And we're living in a world where it might seem just a mere sight that things are going off track. We may sometimes struggle to see God in things. It's ever so possible for us in our lives to get sidetracked because we lose sight of this, that everything begins and ends with God. In other words, it's not all about us. It's all about him. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to put this to you, that if we want stability in our lives, stability in our faith, stability in the midst of turmoil, stability when there's boisterous winds blowing in the spiritual realm and they're against us, there is only one thing that's going to hold us steady and hold us in a true course, and it is to remember this, that it's not all about us. It is in fact all about him. That means that we're to live our lives for his glory. We're to live our lives in a manner that pleases him. We're to live unto him and not unto ourselves. It is God first, it is God last. God at the beginning, and it is God at the end. And so the Bible begins in this stupendous fashion. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And so the first thing that we learn in the Bible is that God is. And we can put it in another way, as Romans 1 does, we can speak of his divinity. That is to say, we can speak of his divine existence, the fact that God is. And right at the beginning, there's no apologetic for this. There's no teleological arguments, there's no ontological arguments. This is God speaking in his word. And right at the beginning, there's no attempt to prove the existence of God by clever arguments or strong arguments or by loud voice. But the idea is simply this, that God is speaking. In the beginning, God. And at the very commencement of the Bible, we learn of his divine existence, the fact that God is. You may remember Romans chapter 1, to which I adverted. And verse 20 of that chapter speaks like this, that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And if you're still in the verse up to that point, which can be a bit difficult to be still in the verse and understanding it up to that point, but it becomes clear immediately after this, the invisible things are these: his eternal power and his Godhead. So what Romans 1 is saying is this. If it is that you look at the creation all around you, you see the evidence actually that God is. You see his eternal power. The fact that it's God who brought everything into existence. His eternal power. And not only his eternal power, but his divinity, his divine nature, his divine existence. So here we are tonight, and we're all fairly biblically literate, I guess, and understand this, that the Bible never actually puts forth arguments for the existence of God. This is God speaking. I haven't come here tonight to argue to you that I exist. You look, you listen, you hear. You go away, you remember, or not. But I'm not arguing that I exist, any more than you would argue that you exist. God doesn't argue that he exists. This is God speaking. This is his existence stated in the beginning God. And in all honesty, the Bible gives very short shrift to atheistic thinking, as you will know, that the fool hath said in his heart, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, whether you like to think of that as no God for me or no God full stop, then nevertheless the Bible is giving short shrift to atheistic arguments that there is no God. And right here at the beginning we learn the first thing in the Bible, that God is in the beginning God. There's another thing that we learn right here, and it's this. Not only his divinity, that is his divine existence, but his deity. So that the difference between those two things is simply this. That when we think of his deity, we are thinking of the fact that God is God. God is not some super angelic being. But God is God. God is not the product of human imagination. Not the product of the machinations of the mind. But God is God. And not only is God God, but here God is acting as God. Now, I know this is straightforward. I know you've heard it all before. I know you've thought it all before, because you could hardly read Genesis 1 and not think about it. But this is God acting as God. And so the first thing that we learn, his divinity. The second thing we learn is his deity. And what we're seeing is that God is acting here in the sovereignty of his purpose. How wonderful it is to know this. God is acting in the sovereignty of his purpose. Or in the language of Revelation 4:11, God enthroned, remember. In the language of Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the idea is this, for thy pleasure is simply really this, because of thy will. Why is everything in existence? Because it pleased God to bring it into existence. How is it that God could have such thoughts and such a will and effect it? It's because God is God. It is because God is sovereign in his power. God is immeasurable in his might. And God is acting according to his own purpose. It is because of thy will Says Revelation 4:11, so God here is acting as God. And can I say to you that if God is acting as God right here at the beginning of the Bible, don't be surprised if God acts as God right the way through the Bible. And don't be surprised if the God who brought everything into existence in accordance with his purpose still has a purpose. And that God will oversee that purpose. He will fulfill that purpose because he's God acting as God. One of the things in our present day, even amongst evangelicals, is to think that somehow the purpose of God is subject to the whim and the will of fallen man. Forsake and perish the thought. God is acting as God, and we can never trammel God. We can never limit God. We can never in any way circumscribe God. God acts as God. And God acting as God can do as he wills, when he wills, where he wills, howsoever he wills, in accordance with his character. I hope you're following this, because this is your God. This is the one we worship. This is the God who saved us. This is the God who's bringing us safe home to glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That it's God who's bringing many sons to glory. And this evening, we rejoice that such a God is our God. The divinity of God, the deity of God. And as God is acting as God, you remember that there are other passages in the Bible that will speak about this. And Colossians 1 would be one of them. And in Colossians 1 we learn things that no scientific investigation will ever discover. That in actual fact when the worlds were made, in the beginning God created, when the worlds were made, they were made because of plans that were purposed in Christ. So Colossians 1 is going to tell us this, that by him were all things created. Of course, John 1 is going to tell us the same. Without him was not anything made that was made. But before ever all things were made by him, all things were made in him. That's Colossians 1:15. All things were made in him. Mr. Vine's comment on that somewhere in his writings, I'm not sure if it's his dictionary, or his commentary on Colossians 1, but Mr. W. E. Vine somewhere says that the idea is this, that as the building is in the mind of the architect before ever it's put on paper and built, so it is that the whole universe, the whole construct, the whole system, the starry galaxies, and all the tiniest things that make us up, make everything up, quarks. I made the mistake of asking a mathematician once in my front room, what is a quark? I'd have still been there if I hadn't shut him up with a cup of tea. All these things that can be seen, all these things that can't be seen, they were all in him. That is, before ever they came into existence. In him, the design of it. In him, the whole pattern, so to speak, of the universe as it would be built. All things were made in him. And they were made by him. Isn't that something? Our blessed Lord made them. He made them by the spoken word of his power. We know that from passages like Job 33. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth. Psalm 33. If I said Job 33, it was a mistake. Psalm 33. Sue and I were reading that this very morning. What a beautiful psalm that is. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth. We bow before the power of our blessed Lord and remember that no spoken word could ever deal with your sins or mine. And that in actual fact, it needed him to die for us. Speaks the world into existence. But in addition to the material universe, there is a moral universe. And the demands of that moral universe could only be met by the work of Christ at the cross, in which we rejoice and wonder that the creator of the rolling spheres was one day nailed between heaven and earth, between two malefactors, and there gave himself for us in order that we might be saved. But it's another thing Colossians 1 tells us that you will not read in scientific journals, and it's this, that not only were all things made in him and by him, but they were made for him. Well, I mean, he's the heir of all things. That's what Hebrews 1 and 2 is all about. He's the heir of all things. The writer's speaking in those passages about the world to come. Do you remember? You do. Some of you do remember. The world to come. And the idea is this, that all things were made by him, because in fact, he is the heir of all things. They're for him, unto him. The great purpose, of course, is for the greater glory of the Son of God in a whole variety of different ways. And this evening we remember that when God is acting as God in the creation of the universe, he's acting for the greater glory of his Son. This is the ultimate of divine purpose. And so Colossians 1 will tell us all about it. By the way, when you next meet a JW, I haven't seen one for a long time. There are blessings to the pandemic. I was looking for some in town this morning and couldn't find any, and rejoiced again. Not because of them as individuals, but pernicious doctrine or what? I mean, they're going to tell you that the firstborn of all creation means that Christ was the first created being. You'd think you couldn't make it up, but they did. And the answer to the JWs on that point, as I might have told you before, is simply this, that when it says that he's the firstborn of all creation, it goes on to say for, in him and by him and for him are all things created. Remember this, he's outside of it all, he's above it all, he is the Lord. And there's purpose in it. In the beginning, God, has God got purpose in creation? Yes. We've been thinking about that, but listen to what the Bible itself says in Ephesians 3:10, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that, now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to eternal purpose, with the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's God with purpose. And part of that purpose is this, that this world is like a stage. All the world's a stage. Not in the Bible. Shakespeare wrote it. All the world's a stage. And it is. And there is being enacted on this world stage the great purpose of God. And now you and I, says Ephesians 3, we are displaying the manifold wisdom of God to angels and spirit beings looking on. Isn't that a thing? So God is acting as God. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to have the very highest thoughts of God, to elevate him in your thinking, and to elevate him in your hearts, and to recognize that he is supremely great. In the beginning, God. We learn of his divinity. We learn of his deity. We learn of his eternity. Because clearly, he's before all things. So there was no time until he brought it into existence. He is before all things. I love the language of Psalm 90. This is verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before a material thing existed, God was. When the present universe is all wound up, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, which the Bible calls the day of God, God will always be. We rejoice this evening in the God who is the God of eternity. There are multiple references to this idea in the whole of the Bible. Some of them are very well known, like John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And how many times have people told you in meetings that was is imperfect? And they usually tell you this without knowing a shred of Greek. But they have a Newbury Bible, so that kind of helps. But the idea anyway is this, the idea of eternal antecedents. There's a thought. The idea in the word was, which means this, that it never began to be. Never began to be. There is eternal antecedence. E-N-C-E at the end. Antecedence. And the idea is this, that in the beginning was the Word. Whenever the beginning was, to which John refers, the Word already was, because he never began to be. And the Word was with God, because that was always the case. And the Word was God. He never began to be God. This was always the case, that the Word was God. We rejoice tonight in the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the eternal Spirit. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. Don't you love the way the Lord Jesus dealt with his enemies? When they came to him in John 8, what wisdom, what amazing things. So the enemies come to our blessed Lord. And he said to them that Abram rejoiced to see my day. And you sort of hear them saying, oh yeah. Well, they didn't actually say, oh yeah. They said, thou art not yet 50 years old. They're saying, how did Abram see your day when you're not even 50 years old? And do you remember that great statement of our Saviour in John 8:58? He said, before Abram was, I was. No, he didn't. No, the devil could say that. What he said was this, before Abram was, I am. Brothers and sisters, our Saviour is using the language of the burning bush. When Moses says to the Lord, whom shall I say has sent me? And the answer to the question was, I am that I am. He's the eternal, self-existing God. And the idea in the I am, amongst other things no doubt, is this, that he knows no past. And not only does he know no past, but he knows no future. He knows no present. Now here we are in time and limited by our understanding of time, but the idea is this, that God is outside of time altogether. He's eternal. All things are as present with him. That's why when you're thinking about eternal purpose, it's never a question of when, but what. You see this? This is a really important thing. It's not a question of when, it's a question of what. When the Lord speaks about, you take Romans 8 as an example. Whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The question is not when did he do it, but the question is that it's done. It's divine purpose. Won't fail. Praise God. Because he's the eternal God. So when he says, I am, before Abram was, I am, he's saying this, that he's truly God. He's actually eternal. God knows no past. He knows no future. He knows no present. Whoever said it first, a lot of people have said it since. He only knows one eternal now. He's the I am. Now that's a bit different from what you read in Revelation 1. Do you remember this? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He says, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So the idea in that is God in relation to time. God in relation to time is the one who always is. And who, by the way, always was. And who, remarkably, is always to come, the Almighty. God in relation to time. But God in relation to eternity, he is the I am. The I am of the burning bush. Our Saviour adopting that same language before Abraham was. I am. It speaks of the eternity of his being. What great consolations there are for us tonight in that. Some of you are feeling the weariness of years. I ought to say some of us are feeling the weariness of years. I got a letter through the other day telling me how much pension I'm going to get next year. I thought it must have been addressed to somebody else, but it was to me. It's that time of life. So some of us are feeling the weariness of years. Some of you are feeling the difficulty of circumstances. Some of you know the great weights of life that are pressing down upon you. I know you are. Here's some consolation for us. Listen to what Isaiah says when he thinks about the eternity of God. He says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." And to all of you today, oppressed and bowed and weary, I want to say to you that they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How is that? Because of the fact that God is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator, the ends of the earth, who faints not, neither is weary. And waiting on the Lord, we may know something of it. The eternity of God. Now keep that in your mind, because there's two other things going in connection with that. In the beginning, God. He's outside of time. If God is eternal, he's immutable. So we think of the immutability of God. That is to say that he's immutable. That is, he never changes. He's not subject to change. God is immutable because he is eternal. I asked somebody, how do you define time? And this is what he said to me. Time is a measure of change. I was as nonplussed as a whole lot of you look at the answer to the question, but I thought about it, and I can kind of see it. Time is a measure of change. Look at a photograph from 20 years ago and you'll know what I mean. Of yourself, I mean. Time is a measure of change. But God is outside of time. God is immutable. God is eternal. And if time is the measure of change, we can be sure of this, that there is absolutely no change in eternity. The eternal God is the same. He is immutable. Listen to what he says in Malachi 3 and 6. I am the Lord. I change not. Now, great. You know, the Lord has no ups and downs. You do, I do. Some days are good, some days are not so good. Some days are downright awful. But God has no ups and downs. God knows no surprises. God is never shocked. We never think of God as being shocked about anything, because that would be connected with being mutable, changeable. God is not shocked. Nothing gets better or worse with God. The attributes of God cannot be modified. I was reading a book once. It's called God's Way, I think, of Electing Souls to Eternal Life. I was reading this book. I didn't agree with a word of it. From beginning to end. But I certainly didn't agree with this, where it says it quoted another author and quoted the author positively, that God's righteousness was modified by his love. That's desperate. God's love met the demands of God's righteousness. God's love is not, God's righteousness is never modified by anything. God's love is not modified by anything. The attributes of God cannot be modified because he is the Lord. He changes not. You see, and because of that, what we can say is this, that God is therefore dependable. God is the God of unfailing purpose and unassailable promise. So when you're reading in Hebrews chapter 1, you read about the Lord Jesus, that he is the same. And if you're reading in Hebrews 13, you'll discover the same. He is the same. He is the Lord. He changes not. I am the Lord. He says in Malachi 3, I change not. Doesn't that encourage you this evening? Everything's changing, isn't it? Societal thinking is changing. The country I grew up in no longer exists. The tectonic plates of our society are moving, and it's not the pandemic that's doing it. It's atheistic philosophy that is rampaging through the Western world. The biggest thing about last year was not the pandemic. The biggest thing about last year was the mystery of iniquity going into turbocharge. And brothers and sisters, we are living in times of huge change, where we have known up until now what it is for our nation to accommodate us as Christians. But it's all changing. That will not be going on for much longer, I fear. But you know, our God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. In fact, when everything in the universe disappears, because he makes it disappear, when everything comes to an end, he's still there the same. That's what Hebrews 1 is. I think that name of God, which is your favourite name of God? I think that's one of my favourite names of God. He's the same. If you ever heard Mr. Glenville go through A to Z, the names of God, it was a great one when you got to S. He's the same. Here's a great attribute of God, as well as the name of God. He is the same. He changes not. We rejoice in that tonight. And therefore, connected with that, the second thing, so his eternity, his immutability, and the third thing that goes with that is his fidelity, which cannot be understood apart from his immutability, which in turn cannot be understood apart from his eternity. He cannot deny himself. The God who is the God of fidelity is true to his character and is true to his word. Anyway, he's our God. Eternal, unchanging, faithful. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. I hope you are too. Now the next thing we notice here in this, in the beginning God, is his omnipotency. He has all power. Mind you, bear in mind that the greatest statement of divine power is nothing at all to do with creation. The greatest statement of divine power in the Bible is in Ephesians 1, and it's to do with the raising of Christ from the dead, firstly, and you getting life when you were quickened at conversion, secondly. The same power that worked in Christ is the power that worked in us. It's his exceeding mighty power. So, in the beginning God, it tells us of his omnipotency. This is Psalm 33 again. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You know in the Bible how that the voice of the Lord speaks of his power. Psalm 29, it's all about the voice of the Lord. It's to do with his power. Here's our Saviour calling into the grave of Lazarus with a loud voice. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot. The voice of God. You were saved through the voice of the Son of God. That's John 5. The hour is coming and now is, when they that hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Praise God you heard it, and you live. It was through the voice of the Son of God. And that voice will yet be heard when he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. It's all to do with the voice of God and the power of God resident and acting in his voice. So this speaks to us of his omnipotency. God able to do all he wills. Do you remember Genesis 18:14? No, you don't. So let me tell you. Here it says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? There's a question for someone there tonight. Are you in a set of impossible circumstances? They're not impossible. They might be very difficult, and they might be very dark, and the tunnel might be long. But remember this, that the word despair never really needs to creep into the language or thinking of the Christian. The reason for that is this. Genesis 18:14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah gives the answer in 32:17, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Or again, this is Luke 1:37, with God nothing shall be impossible. Do you believe that? Well, he's your God. This is our God. He's the God of the seemingly impossible. His omnipotency. Now, I've got four more things I want to talk to you about. In the beginning, God will tell us of his plurality. So the idea is this. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And if, perchance, you have a Newbery Bible, you will notice that before God, there are three horizontal lines, which is Mr. Newbery's symbol for saying, this is not singular, neither is it a dual, that is two, but plural, that's more than two. So how remarkable. Right on the first line, the first line of the Bible, the first phrase of the Bible, in the beginning, God. It's God plural. In the beginning, Elohim. And so the idea is this, that this allows for the plurality of persons in the Godhead. So later, let us make. It's plurality of persons in the Godhead. So you read the Bible and you discover that the Father is God. That's Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father. It's also the language of 1 Corinthians 8:6, to us but there is but one God, the Father. Or again, we remember this, that the Son of God is God. Well, there's so many references to that. It is impossible to give you all the quotations. But you read John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, great bulwark chapters in our Bible that speak to us about the deity of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God is God. In Acts 5, when they lied to the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to God. And in Acts 28, when the Lord is speaking in Isaiah, here it says it's the Spirit speaking. So the idea is this, that in the Godhead, it is the Godhead and there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just remember this. There are three persons in the Godhead. The Kansas City prophets and other oneness charismatics believe this, that actually there is only one person in the God who is God. And sometimes he manifests himself as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Spirit. It's an old heresy called modal monarchianism. So the idea is this, that there is just one person who's God. Sometimes he appears and manifests himself as the Son. Other times he's the Father. Other times he's the Spirit. Confusion more confounded than it could not be. God is one, yes, but God is three. In this sense that there are three persons in the Bible, clearly in the Godhead. Anyway, his plurality, you know that. But then, in addition, his singularity. So what the Bible is also going to tell us is this, there is one God. And you will find that expression in Mark 12:32, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Ephesians 4:6, 1 Timothy 2:5, James 2:19, there is one God. So the Bible isn't teaching that there are three gods, even though there are three persons in the Godhead. This is the Bible telling us about the greatness of God. This is therefore impossible for man to make him. You know, people make things in their own image. They make them after their own imagination. You could never imagine this. God existing in three persons. Supremely glorious. And yet, at the same time, God is one. So this passage speaks about his plurality. It tells us of his singularity. Oh, and by the way, it tells us of his unity. So the idea is that God, plural, created singular. All those of you that are grammar teachers in the meeting, there's a thought. Not many. I was thinking about you, dear sister, as I said it. This is terrible grammar, right on the first line of your Bible. It's like saying, we was, rather than we were. I mean, I don't need to explain to you here in Northampton that you would never say we was. They wouldn't even say that in Hanslope. We was. No, we were. Because you see, the plural pronoun must attract the plural verb. The plural noun should attract a plural verb. In the beginning, God, plural, created, should be plurality, expressed in plurality. But the idea is this, that in the beginning, God created, singular. So right on the first line of your Bible, there seems to be an error in the grammar of Scripture. But of course, what that's telling us is this, that God, in plurality of person, though there being only one God, God acts in unity. With the Father, there is connected the idea of origins. With the Son, there is connected the idea of agency. And of course, here in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God, as we know, moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God was active in this chapter as well. So this is telling us of his unity. And by the way, we'll see on Monday that there's a parallel in the new creation. There are verses that speak about the three persons of the Godhead to do with the cross. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9:14. Or this idea in 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, number one. Through sanctification of the Spirit, number two. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, number three. Three persons of the Godhead involved in your salvation. Isn't that something? So this is God in his plurality of persons, but in his singularity and now his unity, God is the God, plural, who created singular. Hope you got that. I have grammar at this time on a Saturday night. It's pretty woeful, but I'm sure you got it. I've got one last point, but for me, it's one of the best. And it's this. This passage teaches me about the transcendency of God. That is to say, he transcends everything. Or to put this another way, he's over and above all things. Or to put it another way, God is outside of time and space. He's distinct from the universe that he made. This, of course, is widely rejected by a whole lot of people. There are those who see God in every tree, which they generally hug. There are those who see God in all of nature. But the Bible is teaching that God is not part of creation. He's not part of that which is brought into existence and is not to be confused with it. Listen to the language of Psalm 8 and verse 1. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Isn't that brilliant? God is not limited as we are by time and circumstance. God is in no way reduced or diminished as being part of this creation. God is outside of it altogether. He's above it. He's beyond it. He's not limited by it. He's not circumscribed by it. He's the God who is the transcendent God. Do you get this, beloved brothers and sisters? In a world in which his name is trashed and blasphemed, the Bible is telling us that he's the transcendent God over all, above all, outside of all. The God who lives in the uncreated third heaven, the very abode of God. He's the God who is outside of time. Must be, because he brought it all into existence. In the beginning, God. Before the beginning, there was only God. In the beginning, God. He created all things, but did not become part of his creation. Might we bow and wonder at this? Throughout time, men have always sought to be as God. Isn't this how the devil came with blandishments to Eve? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God is holding back from you. God doesn't want you to be, he really just doesn't want you to be like him. God is the God who withholds from you. That's the way that it was being presented. Ye shall be as gods. He fell for the lie. Trace it right the way through. Probably with it in origins in people like Nimrod the mighty hunter. Trace it through to people like Herod, who did not give God the glory. Acts 12. Look on to the end, when that temple will be built in Jerusalem. And when it's built, there will be that great image, a breathing, speaking image, the abomination of desolation. And people will say, this is God. That image constructed to the first beast of Revelation 13. But praise God, man will never be. This, by the way, stuffs Mormonism. The Mormons say, as God, as we are now, God once was. They say, as God is now, we shall be. No. God is God, transcendent. He's outside of it all. But the wonder of it is, the one who is God became man. Willingly, voluntarily, lovingly. Sacrificially. In order that we might be with him and like him forever. Isn't that something? Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. In the beginning, God. Shall we pray?